Okay, we're back in Mark chapter 1. Continuing our new and devotional walk through this gospel. Started last week with a kind of an examination of who Mark was, traced his story through the book of Acts, and saw that he's kind of a key character, but normally in the background. The son of a significant woman in the church in Jerusalem, and then the cousin of Barnabas, and traveling companion of Paul on his first missionary journey, and then goes home in the middle of the journey, and Paul and Barnabas have kind of a disagreement about the next journey, whether to take him or not. He ends up going with Barnabas, and then in time, closer to the end of some of the epistles, Paul has come around and views him as a faithful companion, someone who's helpful to him in the gospel. And then we have some accounts even of Peter calling Mark his son in the faith, and some later church history accounts of Mark retelling the story of the gospel from Peter's perspective. So that's who Mark is. And then propositional statement 1:1, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is, in very succinct and direct fashion, now after proving and demonstrating, giving evidence after evidence after evidence of that claim, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He really, the accounts mount toward proving that, culminating in Peter himself crying out that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in chapter 8, I believe. So the story starts from Mark's perspective, kind of interestingly, not with the birth of Jesus, but with John, the adult who is preparing the way for Jesus. He's the one that was prophesied, so Mark immediately connects Jesus to the prophetic history, and John is the one who's paving the way for him. So he connected him with Isaiah and with Malachi, and now John is baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. So we stopped off in verse 11, which was following the baptism of Jesus, who is agreeing with the message of John, the one who's paving the way for him. So he's agreeing that as John points his finger and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he says, "Yes, I am this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, it is time to cultivate a heart of repentance. Yes, it is time to open our ears," sort of until the soil of our hearts preparing for the good news, namely Jesus himself. There is evidence in verses 1 through 11, Mark's testimony that Jesus is the Son, and then John's testimony that there is no one who's, or that he's not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal strap, and then the Father's testimony himself that this is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. So, pointing at his authority, pointing at his divinity, verifying the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. So we'll pick up in 12. It probably would have been a clearer break to pick up after 13. Really, 1 through 13 is the preparation for Jesus' ministry, and then he begins preaching in verse 14. So 12 and 13 is probably the last piece of last week. But let's read from 12 down to 20. It says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So, Mark is further demonstrating that Jesus is indeed the appointed Messiah. And there are a few different pieces in these three texts, 12 and 13, 14 and 15, and then 16 through 20. In these three little pieces, there are further evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one on whom the dove descended, the one now driven by the Spirit of God. So this is an evidence, God's interaction with God. This is, again, sort of the period that follows the text where of Jesus' baptism, where Jesus is agreeing with John's message, heaven opens and the voice of the Father comes, and then the Spirit descends like a dove and descends upon Jesus. So now that Spirit, who's descended like a dove, comes upon Jesus and drives him into the wilderness. So this is, you may say, the final piece of preparation before Jesus emerges from the wilderness with the message on his lips, actually proclaiming the kingdom. So in 12 and 13, God agrees with God. The Spirit comes upon the Son and drives him into the wilderness. It's interesting in 12 and 13, the amount of details that are in this text compared to some of the others. Compare this with Matthew. Compare this with Luke. They have much more to say than Mark does, don't they? They are describing the nature of the temptation with Satan, these three temptations that come to him, how Jesus addresses Satan, even some of the scripture references that he quotes. Then you have them even further describing this, that Jesus is in this moment fulfilling all righteousness. He's demonstrating his obedience. There's some really beautiful connections that are made to the Old Testament when Israel is failing to obey, is failing to follow. Connections with the 40 days that Jesus is wandering, and many really beautiful things that some of the other gospel writers do, showing how Jesus is doing what we cannot do, namely be righteous. And really how he, even in great weakness, sort of handily defeats the greatest opponent, the accuser. Mark isn't looking at any of that. In fact, if you look at what's absent from the text, you have the Spirit sends him there. He's there 40 days, temptation, wild beasts, angels. So in fact, some odd statements that some of the other gospel writers don't make, like the wild beasts, and then not many of the details. In fact, in Mark, we would never even know that Jesus was hungry. We don't know that he's fasting in the wilderness. So interesting that really Mark's point is about what Jesus is doing in relationship to two things: the Spirit empowering him and his interaction and triumph over the accuser. That's Mark's point, that God the Spirit is empowering God the Son here, he's empowering Jesus, and he faces Satan himself. He faces the accuser. Why would that be significant if Mark is seeking to demonstrate who Jesus is and the authority that Jesus has? It's almost as though, if we were to put it next to a silly illustration, like a video game sort of illustration, that Jesus faces the boss at the very beginning, instead of at the end. He's driven by God into the wilderness, where he then faces the greatest enemy of God's people. So if there's anything or anyone that would take him down, it would be the accuser, right? And yet, Jesus emerges victorious. He doesn't even say how he addresses him. He doesn't say the nature of the temptation. All we know is that then Jesus came to Galilee and preaching the gospel. We know that he won. He just came out unscathed, is the idea. And so that's a verification of who he said that he was. that he is able, even in a verse in Mark, he's just able to sort of address the accuser and move on. The one that has maybe the liar and the murderer, the one who is very good at deceiving humanity, the one who is very good at destroying, the one who is very good at bringing chaos, who has all of these shades of nuance of truth, who just has these sort of potions of good and evil and that tricks us and manipulates us. Jesus was not manipulated. Jesus was not deceived. Jesus was not unrighteous. Jesus just walked through it, taking the proper way of escape, if you're to put it that way, and he fulfills all righteousness. He just handily addresses the greatest opponent. So that's encouraging. As a side note, why do you think that the wild beasts are mentioned here? I think this actually has something to do, a subtle something to do, or quiet maybe something to do with Mark's message. Why does he mention the wild beasts, or what might that be referencing? What are your initial thoughts, maybe?
Something like that he, not only does he defeat Satan, but he's not unfazed by wild beasts.
Okay, so maybe you could go spiritual and natural beasts, like Satan out there, the great accuser, and then there's also the jackals or whatever wild beast you may be referencing, yes, sir?
Maybe a reference to Adam and being with...
Amongst the animals,
amongst
sort of?
The animals, but being the perfect Adam.
The broken garden,
yeah.
Okay.
Sovereignty
over all things, that certainly will be developed. I think this would be the only mention of animals in that. But yeah, the natural world and the spiritual world, he commands the wind and the waves.
It could just be to emphasize how it was just that he's alone. He doesn't have anyone else.
Okay. Could be his isolation. I kind of lean into that. Because if you remember from last week, we talked for a moment anyways about the end of the story ends with Jesus alone. There's a progressing isolation that occurs at the end of Mark. So that, you know, you have Judas who betrays, and then he goes to the garden, and he takes a fewer amount of disciples with him and asks them to pray, and then they don't. So even though they're physically present, they're kind of emotionally or practically absent from him. And then he describes everyone running. Jesus goes by himself to the cross. And so I think he's maybe subtly bookending the ministry of Jesus with isolation. Because we know, like, there are wild animals all around, but where aren't they? Well, they're where all the people are. Like, they're not in the city. It would be unusual to see a deer or even something dangerous like a mountain lion or something like that's in the city because they don't go where the people are. But where no people are, when you're by yourself in the woods, that's when it's frightening. That's when the wild animals come out. So I think, and there's probably numerous practical implications. I don't think anything said is wrong. But I think that's the thing he's trying to highlight is the aloneness of Jesus. So he has the comfort of the Spirit, the empowering third person of the Trinity, and then nothing, no one else, until then the angels minister to him at the end and he reemerges. So then there's people, and he's busy about, he's being ministered to by the angels, and then he goes to minister, he goes to preach, he goes to call disciples, he goes to gather people around him, he goes to, command the spiritual realm out of individual people, he goes to heal. So there's lots of people all throughout the middle of it. And then it becomes very isolating once again. So then isn't it something that we just can sometimes gloss in this, because we focus so much on the temptation, is the 40 days element, that this was a long period of time. I mean, it just happens in two words here and as we read it. But 40 days, that's a significant period of time for him to be in isolation, for him to be contemplating, for him to be, as we know from other gospels, hungry and increasing in his physical appetite things like this. So it does speak to the effectiveness of the Spirit empowering him, of his walk in righteousness, of his obedience, even in the middle of great physical trial. The next piece is 14:15, and here he quick closes the chapter about John. This is almost a transition statement from the beginning of chapter 1 into the rest, the next section, which is the first part of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So John's done, as far as Mark is concerned. He'll revisit one moment later, but John gets thrown in jail. So he's saying, again, the contrast between the other Gospels is interesting because there's some overlap chronologically between John and Jesus and their ministries and even their disciples. We see sometimes the disciples of one interacting with the other, and there's some confusion and clarification as far as who are we supposed to follow and what exactly is going on. But as far as Mark is concerned, it's sort of, okay, we're turning the page. We're out with John, in with Jesus. And that's a movement from the age of promise, the age of prophecy, the age of saying he's coming, to now saying he's here. And that's what Jesus has to say. That's the message of the kingdom, is that the time is fulfilled. So moving from promise to the fulfillment of promise is what's happening in verse 14. John gets locked up. Jesus is not locked up. He's actually walking to Galilee. So we have the space, the where it happens. He's going to Galilee. And what he's doing is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, and every moment here that Jesus speaks in the early portion, it's just very significant of related to Mark's point. So the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So two synonymous statements at the beginning, time being fulfilled, kingdom of God is at hand, those are saying the same thing. And then you have two imperatives that are also sort of two sides of a similar coin. I'm not saying the same thing exactly, but repent and believe. So what's happening? The kingdom of God's here. And then the implication for people, what should we do because the kingdom of God is here? We should repent and believe in the gospel. So the central theme of Jesus' message, what is the central theme of the good news that he preaches? The nearness of the kingdom. There's a lot behind that, but certainly the spatial nearness of the kingdom, because Jesus is here. He says, the king has arrived. He's been born, and now he's an adult, and he's entered into his ministry. So Jesus is here. So there's a spatial nearness in relation to the people he's interacting with. And then time is part of it, too. There's a temporal nearness that it's in time at hand, meaning that God is actively moving into the establishment of his kingdom. Matthew really focuses on and expands this idea of the kingdom of God. He uses many illustrations and many parables even about it, and how it begins in sort of seed form. It's small initially, and then over time, it just resounds, it builds, it expands, it grows. And that's, I think, what Jesus is part describing, is that it's time for the kingdom to begin. There's a lot of theology we could kind of talk through with that, but the time is fulfilled. So the intention from Mark of 14 and 15 is to practically provide a transition from the ministry of John to the ministry of Jesus. It then establishes locally where this takes place, that it's occurring in Galilee. That's the setting of Jesus's ministry. And then to summarize, from a theological perspective, to summarize the content of Jesus's preaching, that the kingdom of God is near, and the implication of the kingdom of God being near is that there should be repentance and belief in the good news of the kingdom of God. So as we didn't talk about those two, but repentance and belief being very familiar things to us, two sides of a similar coin, repentance being this turn from old mindsets, turn from old practices and toward new mindsets and practices. This is at the end of the turn is this life of faith. At the end of the turn is this now dependence upon God's way of living. So it's really a description of what we were looking at in Ephesians. It's the old life being gone and dead that was so focused on self, and now the new life being oriented around someone greater, someone other than us, namely the goodness of God through Christ. So that's John's intention, or Mark's intention in 14:15. Then 16 through 20 is the call now of Jesus of his first four disciples, two sets of fishermen brothers. And the uniqueness, once again, of Mark in contrast to the other Gospels, they have some more stories to tell, even the timeline being a bit unique in the chronology being intended in other Gospels and the punch being intended in Mark's, that what Mark is after is the authority of Jesus to say, follow me, and what happens? Immediately, all four boys follow him. And it happens not only with one pair of brothers, but two pairs of brothers. It's not an anomaly that Jesus is able to accomplish this or do this. No, his voice has an effect. His voice has power. He is the one who can command anything that he desires, and so he does. So this is the walk by the Sea of Galilee. There's Peter and Andrew, the first two brothers, and they are casting a net into the sea. And he says, I have a new vocation, similar to your first one, but unique. One moving from perhaps a physical intention where you're catching physical food, physical fish, and he says, I want to teach you to be fishers of men. Interestingly, that some of the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the book, in the Gospel of Mark, is a metaphor. He speaks in pictures. He speaks in, like, they're obviously not quite literally fishing for people. So, but he's teaching them, I think, to view life in this way, in a colorful way, in a metaphoric way, to say that this is the nature of what they're doing. So I think there's something here that would teach us even to view life through this lens, that there may be many different occupations through which we see bright and brilliant spiritual truths that are laid out. But Mark's intention is to display Jesus's authority. And here he uses immediately in a temporal sense that right away, immediately they left their nets and followed him. A little bit further down the trail, the same thing happens with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were fixing their nets. They were about their business. And the same thing happens. He doesn't even repeat Jesus' quotation. He just says, immediately he called, and they leave their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and go after Jesus. So, yeah, that's his point in that text is, again, to access the authority of Jesus when he calls disciples. So he has authority because the Spirit of God is in him. He has authority because he's able to say, now is the time for the kingdom of God. Nobody else can say that. Nobody else can prophesy the day. Only Jesus can do that. And nobody else can say, follow me, and people just drop what they're doing and follow him. So as we walk through this from a devotional perspective, there's a few things I think that we should keep in mind that might be helpful and nourishing for us. One is to consider the Spirit of God from verse 12. And the same Spirit, the same second person of the Trinity that comes upon Jesus like a dove and that drives him into the wilderness is the same person of the Trinity that ministers to, that indwells, that regenerates, for indwelling, that regenerates us. So we have had interaction with the same Spirit of God that empowered Jesus in his ministry. There's an encouragement behind that. When we're told in the when we're told in the epistles that we have power, that we're strengthened with all strength according to his glorious might, when Paul prays that for the Colossian believers, we see the Spirit of God empowering Jesus, the great strength with which he empowers Jesus, even through 40 days of fasting, and then through great spiritual trial as well. So he's not saying, and I'm not saying, that the Spirit of God empowers or comes upon us in the same way, but I am saying that it is the same Spirit that empowered Jesus that now indwells us. And there's a comfort there. We see that this is a pretty significant piece of the biblical theology of the Spirit of God at closer to the end of Jesus' ministry, when he promises them that something better is going to happen when he leaves. He says, it's better for me to go because I'm going to send a comforter to you, one who will be with and in all of you at all times. And as he's sending them out, he breathes on them the Spirit of God, and he gives them all authority. And then on the day of Pentecost, you see the Spirit of God who's fulfilling the prophetic word that God's going to pour out his Spirit upon his people. And then the New Testament epistles very clearly sort of describe some of the theology of what's happening with indwelling. So God is in us. The same God that empowered God is now in and with us. So there's a great comfort there. From an overview perspective, the nature of Mark telling the story is interesting. To see Mark's brevity, it's kind of fascinating how quickly he goes from one piece to the other. Many details of the story that could be told are left out. It's not that Peter didn't know many of these details. He could have spoken them. He could have recounted the story. We could have more, even more parallel stories that are told. We don't have that he's hungry. We don't have the temptations. We don't have some of the timeline of Peter and Andrew, or Andrew introducing Peter to Jesus, or things like that. And one of the implications, even devotionally, is that as these four Gospels are telling the same story of the same Christ, in an evangelistic sense, right? They're communicating, they're proclaiming the good news. And so we have a responsibility to speak and to proclaim the good news as followers of Christ. The fact that there's variety in ways that the story is told is encouraging. The fact that not all of the details need told in each accounting is encouraging. That in telling the good news, there's not one method particularly, that every detail doesn't need recounted in every evangelistic encounter. What's essential is that we communicate the same essentials that the Gospels do, and that is that we clearly describe and proclaim the same Christ in his nature, who he was, who he is, and that he has all authority, that he is the Messiah, the one that was prophesied, that he carries the ability in himself to speak and things are accomplished, that the same Christ is displayed in the gospel that's told. So it probably could be helpful for us as we think about even recounting the gospel or recounting the good news to other people, that we think about, okay, let's distill this to what is the most important thing that we need to say, and that those are the things we say when we recount the gospel, and perhaps depending on the setting, depending on the context of the conversation, depending on the individual to whom we're talking, depending on how much time we may have, depending on where in the relationship maybe we are with this individual, that those things might shed light on the details that are told, how many of these details are told, but always that we would say that we believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that he has all authority to forgive sins, to accomplish redemption, to bring the kingdom of God because of who he is. Just kind of move back through, so then that was probably the first thing to say. Then the Spirit in verse 12. Now the note about John. In verse 14, John's put in prison. So even the prophesied and key players in paving the way towards Christ, they get out of the way for him. John is thrown in jail as Jesus begins preaching. And so thinking about maybe life from John's perspective in this, that the message And the mission of the gospel remain unchanged whether John is imprisoned or he's out of prison. Whether he is the one sort of leading the charge and paving the way to Jesus, or then he's thrown into jail, the message of Christ carries on with great clarity and with great authority. And principally, that's true of us as well. That there's an intention that God has for each of his people as his instruments to play in the redemptive story. We've seen in Ephesians, like members of a body, or you see in Corinthians, the idea of instruments for different purposes. And John's part here was not fun. John's part here was not glorious. John's part here was very discouraging and difficult. And that's okay, because Christ was proclaimed and the gospel was going forth. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was going forth. So ministries and ministers come and go. We come and go. The people of God come and go to Christ. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The gospel endures. So may God kind of prepare our hearts for us to be moved out of the way. And may we not throw a fit or become greatly discouraged or even envious of other people about maybe the role that they have to play. Think about the difference between John and Simon and Andrew right now. John gets chucked in prison, and Jesus goes and says, "Peter, Andrew, James, John, walk with me." John, what about John? It's not God's intention for John right now. God has an intention for each of his disciples. John's is very difficult. It ends, as we know, in him being beheaded. But then if we go to the end of the book, and if we march into the epistles, doesn't life get far more difficult for Peter and Andrew and James and John? Maybe there are other people on whom the dawn of the gospel, like the gospel's dawning, and then for them it's a great trial and difficulty. So may we remember that our pain doesn't mean that he's forgotten us. John's imprisonment didn't mean that Jesus had forgotten about him. Neither did Paul's, neither did Peter's. Their death did not mean that God had forgotten about them. Jesus cherished John. He loved John. And so may we be willing to decrease as he increases. Then I think about what Jesus says in his message. The time is fulfilled. And anytime we think about times, then we should think about our lack of knowledge and God's full knowledge. Our times and all times are in the Father's hand. He is the great declarer of fitting moments and proper timing. So, to Mark's point, no one but Jesus can declare now is the time. Anyone else that has attempted to do so has been wrong, doesn't have the authority to say those things, but Jesus does. This ministers to us in our great discontentment, oftentimes, and our restlessness for new times or better times or old times. Or even wanting, like, where is the fulfillment of his promise? Where is his return? Where is the parousia? Where is Christ? Why hasn't he come back now? And the fact that we don't have authority over those things has caused the great discouragement, oftentimes, of God's people, and the great despair and even apostasy of many others. I say, because I can't see what he's doing, I'm out. And yet we should be emboldened and have great confidence because Jesus has the authority to navigate the redemptive timeline. God knows exactly what he's doing in every moment of time. We are where he has designed for us to be. So it is the proper time for the very things in front of us. And the big picture of redemption, and in the details of our lives as well. It's easy for me and for us to we should lean back to the wisdom literature in a very clear poem about these very things in Ecclesiastes, that whether it's a bitter time or a sweet time, there's times of refreshing and times of depletion. There's times where we buy and times where we sell, times where we're healthy and times where we are not, times where we're sick, times for birthing and times for dying, times for all sorts of things. And it is good and right for us to respond in the high and low tides like Job did, and to say, God gives, he takes away, blessed is his name, because he has authority to speak right times. He's designed this. He's limited our knowledge and has unlimited knowledge in order to fuel worship, in order to fuel our fear of him and our delight in him as his children. So the fact that we're held and the fact that he's above the clock and above every moment of our lives, the great orchestrator, the great mover of redemption, that should help us to rest. It should build our contentment, and it should move us in moments of discontent, of pain, of frustration, and all the negative times to trust in him. It's also interesting to me that in Jesus' words, that he uses positive motivation, a positive message, to fuel repentance and faith. So, this is not saying by any means, because many times in Scripture we'll see this. It's not saying that judgment is not a good motivation for repentance and faith. Judgment is a good motivation for repentance and faith. But in a very distilled explanation of the gospel, which Mark is, in a very punchy explanation, he finds the most important thing to mention and are these words of Jesus, that the gospel has arrived. The good news is here. The kingdom of God has arrived. That fuels repentance and faith. And so in our evangelism, as we describe the gospel to other people, may we just bear that in mind, that overwhelmingly, this is a good thing that Jesus has arrived. Even for them, it's a positive clarion call to them to move the goodness of God, the generosity of God, the abundant love of God ought to produce movement. It ought to produce a turn toward him. Not just the fear of what might happen if I don't, or the fear of being condemned, or the fear of an eternal hell. Very real and right fears, natural fears. But the glory and the goodness of God as the greatest motivation is also a good thing for us to bear in mind. And for us as believers, particularly, to bear in mind, because the fear of judgment has been resolved at the cross. So if fear of judgment were all that were to motivate us, then where is our motivation? If Jesus has addressed that, he says, no, the goodness, the beauty, the news from God to men is the, one of the greatest motivations. So I think that probably participates in the conversation of fear of God too. And then from Simon, Andrew, James, and John's perspective, this is one of the themes of Mark as well, as the cost of discipleship. So the isolation of the Messiah happens right at the beginning and then his book ended. And then in progressive ways inward, the cost of discipleship is addressed here in that they lose their vocation. They walk away from their vocation. They walk away from their father. It's an immediate thing. There's a great and immediate cost to them obeying Jesus and being his disciples and being pupils under this teacher, this master. But then all of this and more, I think, from the what it means to follow, to walk in the ways of Christ, what regeneration means, and the implications of the suffering of Christ, that all is developed later on in multiple circuits in Mark. And Jesus describes to them what it will mean for them to walk in his ways. So the cost of discipleship as a theme displayed here and then developed later, which is telling for us, and it's good for us to bear in mind that the walk after Christ, the walk in his ways, has many implications on our lives today. That it may mean, for some, the loss of familial relationships. I think there are some, even in our assembly, that have experienced that. Others have not. Some have experienced the loss of jobs, the loss of social status in relationship to their union with Christ or their willingness to sort of stand with the principles of Christ. And others have not. Many, as we pray for on Sundays around the world today, are experiencing great costs of discipleship, even to the point of death, right? And so the point of the cost is that we count the cost of all of our life, that anything, nothing, okay, so all of everything that we have is not too much to trade. It may cost us everything we have. And it should. It does from a theological perspective. Right? We must die that Christ may live in us, that we may live in him. And so to keep that in mind about our life here is not so much about the life to come. It doesn't look so much like the life to come as it will. It's not, life right now is not about the good gifts that we experience. Those are things that help us to anticipate. They're things that help us to have hope. They're things that help us to even see and to imagine and to look forward into what will be. But our life today is not about vocation. It's not fully and finally about biological family. It's not fully and finally about possessions or anything that we have. Right? It's fully and finally about walking in the ways of Christ. It's about following him. So a variety of different things I was just thinking about as we walk through the text. Mark's point, to come back to this, Mark's point is this quick and strong turn from the time of promise being done to the time of fulfillment beginning, and it is fulfilled because of the true authority of Jesus as the Son of God. That's demonstrated in what the Father said in baptism. It's what's demonstrated by the Spirit driving him and empowering him in the wilderness. It's true because Jesus comes with the authority to say now is the time. He's actually proclaiming the kingdom. He can call disciples and they follow. And then there will be many other things that we add to this that demonstrate the authority of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So those are the things that we had to share. Are there any things that you observed devotionally or that you would like to ask questions about or anything before we...